Heavenly Father, thank you for this generous community. Thank you for the hearts of the people in this room, Lord, that just love and love abundantly, that love generously. God, they love like you. Thank you. Lord, I pray for this message this morning. God, I pray that the ears of our hearts are attuned to what you have to say. Lord, that we see you through the tabernacle. We see your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your witness. We love you. Amen. If I haven't met you yet, I am Lisa. I'm one of the pastors here at Harbor Life. We are in the home stretch of Exodus. It's a series that we have spent about 9 months on. We've learned that Exodus is a story of a God who is with the people, who is the center for the people, and who is out front leading them. Moses, the burning bush, Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, Passover, crossing the Red Sea, Miriam's song, Aaron and Hur, the 10 commandments, manna, wilderness wanderings, so many things. And then the last few weeks, we've spent time on the tabernacle. We learned to understand that the intention of the tabernacle was meant to be a place for God to dwell with his people. That his presence actually filled the tabernacle itself. We learned that it was intended to be situated right in the very middle of the Israelite camp. Which we have a slide of that picture. So right there in the middle is the tabernacle, and those are all the Israelites around. God was with them. One of the largest and most important meanings we can gather from this is that God's desire, as Israel was traveling through the wilderness, was that he wanted to be with his people. He camps with them. He stays with them. He's not somewhere far away, but he made his dwelling right there with them in the very middle of the camp. Last week, Brent walked us through creation and how the story of it was interwoven throughout the very fibers of the tabernacle itself. How the tabernacle held timelessness, spacelessness, and lightlessness. The tabernacle provided a visual way of helping people find their way to God, of a God calling us back to himself, of a God who is with us. When I think of my favorite thing about God, this is what I always come back to: his withness. I love the thought about it. I love teaching on it. I love the depth and richness and meaning that it brings to our lives, which is why I'm looking forward to today. We're shifting into our very last mini-series on Exodus, the Incarnation. The incarnation literally means Jesus putting on flesh and blood and becoming fully human. The next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at Jesus in the tabernacle, Jesus in Moses, Jesus in Scripture, and finally, Jesus in Exodus. Today is rather delightful that we will begin with the Christmas story and end with the resurrection story. Beautiful bookends surrounding further depth of the tabernacle. I grew up with my dad reading Luke 2 on Christmas morning as we opened gifts just before, and he still reads it to us. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree to the entire Roman world that it should be taxed, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Classic Christmas. Well, a few years ago, I read something about how John 1 is also the telling of a Christmas story. And it really is. It's Jesus coming to earth, not describing being wrapped in cloth, but describing being wrapped in flesh. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to the words of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. The true light coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, those trusting in his name, to those he gave the right to become children of God. They were not born of a bloodline, nor of human desire, nor of a man's will, but God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word here refers to Jesus, who was with God in the very beginning and is himself God. Before coming to earth, he lived in perfect love and unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was spirit. He wasn't physical. But when Jesus came to earth, what we call the incarnation, he took on human nature and he became a man. But this doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God. He didn't give up his divine nature when he came to earth. He added human nature to it. He became fully human while still being fully God. Incarnation is a key truth in Christianity. Jesus is both fully man and fully God at the same time. So when the Bible says the Word became flesh, it means more than just getting a human body. Jesus took on everything that it takes to make someone human. Their body, mind, emotions, will, everything except for sin. And as Hebrews explains, he had to be fully like us in every way, except for sin, in order to save us. He didn't just appear to be human. He really was. So the Son of God becoming truly human without ever stopping being God, that's the incarnation. Jesus became human not just because he could, but he became human to save us. He entered our world to rescue us from our sin and to show us that God is truly with us and for us. John begins with really interesting language. He describes Jesus as tabernacling among us. The tabernacle is where God met the people. And Jesus is the natural conclusion to the Exodus movement of God being with us. The Greek word for tabernacle appears 5 times in the New Testament. Each occurrence portrays God's active presence with his people. Drawing on the imagery of Israel's wilderness tabernacle to communicate that the Lord chooses to reside among his people. That the portable sanctuary in the wilderness symbolized God's nearness and his covenant faithfulness. Here, John declares that the eternal Word entered human history in a real body, pitching his tent in the midst of a fallen world. The verse unites deity and humanity, identifying Jesus as the true meeting place between God and mankind. And that far surpasses the wilderness tabernacle in glory. God with us. I love this. So here is a diagram of the tabernacle. So you can see all of the parts that are in it. The outer court was open to all Israelites. It held the altar and a laver. The inner court had two sections divided by the veil, the holy place and the holies of holy, the holy of holies. Only priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the holy of holies. So let's take a walk together through the tabernacle to see what each item meant and the practices associated with them and how they relate to Jesus, who made his tabernacle among us. Now, the last two messages I've done, I've involved the kids, and we had object lessons, and it's been delightful. And I thought, you know what? It's not really fair that kids get to have object lessons and we don't. I'm a really visual learner, so I thought, let's do object lessons. So you guys don't have to sit on the ground at my feet. And also, Ben, last week I shared that it's my philosophy in life to ask for forgiveness rather than permission. So there is water up here, but there will be three indoor-approved fire stations. So I'm just telling you that. So be on alert. I almost brought your safety flag in, but yeah, you shake your head. I just got to keep life interesting for you. So we are going to start with the gate. And with that, we have one way. There was only one entrance to the outer court of the tabernacle, a gate which faced east. See if I don't need those. The same direction as the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They faced the same way. God's very first dwelling place with man. Anyone seeking God's presence could enter the gate into the courtyard. So approaching the gate of the tabernacle, your heart trembles with reverence as each step stirs up the desert dust. The white linen curtains sway in the breeze, and the morning sun lights up the threads of blue and purple and scarlet, an unspoken invitation. The air is rich with the scent of incense and sacrifice, clinging to your skin and your soul. As the noise of the world fades, awe settles in. You are no longer just a wanderer. You are standing at the threshold of God's presence. Let's see how Jesus mixes with the gate. So Jesus is the only way. As there is only one way into the tabernacle, there's only one way to God, through Jesus. He is our gate. In the book of John, Jesus tells us, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they will go out and they will find pasture." The pasture that we find in Jesus is a rest for our souls, a continual access to life-giving nourishment under his care. He goes on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as there was one way into the tabernacle, Jesus is our only way to the Father. Then once you walk through the gate, you enter the outer court. That was a place of preparation where the Israelite people would prepare their minds and their hearts to meet God. And the first thing there that you would find would be the bronze altar. I promise, Ben, you can do this inside. I'll move the paper away, though. Okay. There we go. The bronze altar would be the first thing that you would see after entering the gate. It was raised up. The fire on the altar never went out. It was continually burning. The primary function of the altar was a place for burning animal sacrifices. For a sinful man to approach a holy God, he had to be cleansed through the blood of an innocent animal sacrifice. You would bring a sin offering, a sheep or a goat without blemish. At the altar, the priests offered the sacrifice as a burnt offering, which would be entirely consumed by fire. There, the blood of the sacrifice was shed to forgive the sins of the people. But in that, God was also merciful. If a person was too poor to afford bringing sheep, they could bring a pair of birds. If they were too poor for the birds, they could bring flour. In Leviticus, we read, he, which is the one bringing the offering, is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the act of laying on hands on the animal would show the person that they were identifying with the sacrifice, that symbolically their sins would be passed on to the animal. So this blood atonement goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God killed an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve after they sinned. In a modern world, a sacrifice feels odd and barbaric, but a sacrifice highlights the consequences that our sin holds, and it shows us God's justice. But at the same time, it shows us his mercy, because he made a way for sinful men to come to him. And that is in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So although the blood of the sacrifices covered the sins of the Israelites, they had to perform these sacrifices year after year. However, Jesus, the Lamb of God, came as the ultimate and last sacrifice for mankind when he offered up his life. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied, Christ would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and pierced for our transgressions. His blood was poured out at the cross for us. The altar that God had in the tabernacle foreshadows the cross, and the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter, Jesus' friend, his disciple, he knew the tender forgiveness of Jesus well. And he says this, "For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So at the cross, we also lay down our independent, our self-reliant ways, and we surrender, we give ourselves to him, our mind, our will, our hearts. Just like the fire consumed the sacrifice, we must let the cleansing mercy of God consume us. Romans 12 tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So just as the people would bring their animal to be sacrificed in place of their sin, Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. So in here, we have water. The next thing a person would encounter after the brazen altar was the brazen laver, a sizable water-filled basin. The Bible doesn't specify the exact size, but it was large enough to hold a significant amount of water, and it was substantial enough for the priest to wash in. And it was crafted from women's bronze mirrors. There, the priests washed their hands and their feet at the laver before entering the holy place. They had to do this every time they entered the tabernacle. So even though the sacrifices on the altar covered their sins, the basin reminded them that they still lived with the effects of sin in their lives, and that needs to be regularly confessed before God and washed away. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are justified. Our position before God changes, and that is shown by the altar, which points to the cross. But sin isn't instantly eradicated from our lives. Our thoughts and our actions are still marked by sin. So just as we wash every day to remove sweat and grime from our physical body, we need to wash. We need, and we have the privilege of confessing our sins to God. Forgiveness is both a one-time thing when we come to Jesus, and it's a continual thing when we come to him and repent. Jesus is the word of God and spiritual cleansing. So this laver is more than just a basin. It represents the word of God. It's like a mirror showing us our true selves. In Hebrews, we read, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible, or the word, is also like water that washes us and cleanses us. Jesus tells us in John 15, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Jesus is the word of God made flesh. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He died to make us clean and lived to sanctify us, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, Ephesians says. And again in Hebrews, "Draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This symbolism of water is so beautiful. In a few weeks, we'll have the privilege as a community of stepping into the waters of Lake Michigan for baptism. The water in baptism is a symbol of being made clean and starting afresh. In very simplest form, just like water washes the dirt off of our bodies, baptism shows that God washes away our sins and gives us a new and a fresh beginning. Going under the water is like dying to sin, our old way of life, leaving our old ways behind. And then coming up out of the water shows that we are made new. We are whole in him. Water cleanses. Water purifies. Water brings life. So Jesus is the gate where we will find pasture, where we will find rest. He is the way to the Father. All are welcome at the altar of the cross. He is our perfect sacrifice, the only one we will ever need. When we bring to him who we are and surrender our mind and heart, we are changed. When we come to Jesus, we are washed, we are made new, we are clean. So let's see what lies beyond the outer court. Only priests could enter the inner court of the tabernacle. I don't know if it's easy to grab that slide one more time. The one, like the diagram of it. Yeah, that one a minute. The holy place. So when a priest stepped into the holy place, that's kind of that like light yellow rectangle at the top. It took his breath away. Light from the flickering candles from the golden lampstand caused the gold on it to gleam. The scent from the smoldering altar of incense filled his nose, and the table of showbread was heaped with bread. The gold-wrapped walls added to the beauty, and as his eyes adjusted, he could see in rich detail the tapestry of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The three pieces of furniture within are each significant to the Old Testament worship and New Testament truths. Artisans crafted the lampstand with pure gold. It was a menorah. It was hammered work, meaning that the gold that made up this lampstand was beaten into shape to achieve the design. Similarly, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was beaten and he was bruised. He said, "But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace." This true peace only comes from knowing Jesus. The lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle, and it was to burn continually. In Leviticus 24, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually.'" So olives had to be pressed to make the pure olive oil. The Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus agonized over his impending death, so much that he sweated drops of blood. In Hebrew, the Garden of Gethsemane means the garden of the olive press. Jesus had to be crushed to produce oil for the rest of us. This oil represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples just before he was arrested in the garden, "Unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come." Because of Jesus' willingness to be crushed, we now have the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that same conversation, Jesus also told them, "But the Father will send the Holy Spirit to be with you. He will be your helper. He will come in my name and he will teach you all things. He will help you remember everything I've told you." Just as that lampstand was continually filled with oil, we must continually be filled with the Spirit. Continually walk by the Spirit. Continually be led by the Spirit. When we are guided by the Spirit, the Bible tells us that we will shine like the stars in the heavens. As the lampstand was the only source of light in the inner court, as followers of Jesus, this dark world needs us to reflect the warmth of his light. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And again, going back to the words of John 1, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. The true light coming into the world gives light to every man." Because of God's presence with us, we don't have to live in darkness. He dwells with us, and his light shines our way. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. He is God with us. For the 400 years before Jesus coming into the world, Israel was dwelling in darkness. There was silence from God, and that they didn't even have the tabernacle. And then Jesus came, bringing light once again. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So as that lamp lit the way to God's presence, Jesus lights our way to God, the light of life. I thought I had a full loaf, but I have lots of children that live with me that eat lots of bread. So you can just pretend that this is 12 pieces of bread instead of 7. On the table, 12 loaves were stacked in 2 piles. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe was responsible to bake 1 loaf of bread each week to be presented to the priest to place on the table. The bread served as a reminder of how God sustained the Israelites in their wanderings in the wilderness. The bread that was placed on the table was called the bread of the presence. It was ever present before God, and he is ever present with us. And the bread was only eaten by the priests of the temple, or of the tabernacle. Jesus is the bread of life. So this bread was to be made of flour, ground, and baked without leaven. The Jewish people ate unleavened bread on the night of the Passover. The wheat was ground, and then the bread was passed through the fire to be baked. So if you came to the Seder meal that we had at Easter, or if you were here when we talked about the festivals, we learned that in Scripture, leaven, or yeast, often represents sin. The unleavened bread depicts the body of Jesus, who was completely sinless. So just as God gave manna to feed and sustain the Israelites daily in the wilderness, Jesus is our daily sustenance. He tells us, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So like the showbread, Jesus is holy before God. He provides us true sustenance. Jesus alone can satisfy us. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not be hungry. And then who come to the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, and placed right in front of the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Burning coals from the brazen altar were brought to light, and it lit the incense every day and at night. The incense rose to the Lord, just like our prayers do. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be ever set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And then in Revelation 8, it describes the sanctuary of God, saying, the smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar. Because he was wrapped in flesh, Jesus prayed to stay connected to God as Father and to show his dependence on him even though he was the Son of God. Prayer was a way for Jesus to seek strength and guidance and comfort. It also demonstrated his humility and his obedience to the Father's will. Jesus prayed alone, showing how important it was to have quiet time with God. He also prayed with his followers to teach them how to pray and how to rely on God. Through prayer, Jesus expressed his love and his trust in the Father. So as the incense smoke symbolized the prayers of the Israelites going up to God, we know that God hears our prayers because the Bible gives us many promises that affirm this truth. In 1 John 5, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Pray through the mighty, precious name of Jesus, offering him our hearts, our desires, our requests, our cries, and know he hears us. But that being said, God doesn't always answer our prayers in a way that we think he should. And we can ask him for something that's good and that's right. But because of the free will of others and living in a fallen world, we may not get what we're praying for. 9 years ago, I begged and fasted and pleaded for my marriage to be restored, and it wasn't. 2 years ago, the day that my precious sister overdosed, I demanded God that she live, and she didn't. But I know he heard me. He heard my heart and my cries and my prayers. I know this because the Bible tells me he hears me. I remember sitting in VBS years and years ago in the humid basement of Zion Reformed Church, smelling of wet diapers and saltine crackers, learning about prayer. We colored a stoplight red, yellow, and green. We learned that God answers prayer in one of three ways. Yes, which is green. No, which was red. Wait, which was yellow. So in its very simplest form, that is true. Regardless of the outcome of our prayers, we can hold fast to the fact that he hears us. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. I have heard your prayers and seen your tears. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and I wait expectantly. I call to God and he hears my voice. God hears us. A couple of weeks ago is the week right before VBS. I ran to Target super quick early in the morning to make a return. And the lady who was helping me, she said, oh, what are you doing up so early? And I said, oh, I'm headed to church. We have VBS this week. And she said, oh, I remember VBS when I was a child. And she told me a couple stories that related to VBS that were not because of VBS, but things in her life that happened right after she went to VBS that were really painful. So she's pouring out her heart, and I'm listening to her. And all of a sudden, I felt that feeling in my spirit. I felt the Lord say, I want you to pray for her. And you get that feeling like, oh, crap, I do not want to do this in the return area of Target, like right where people come. So I'm kind of like, you know, listening to her talk, and I felt it again, like the Lord saying, I want you to pray for her. I was like, fine, I will. So I said, I wondered if I could pray for you. And her eyes lit up, and she said, I would love that. So I prayed. I don't even know what I said. But when I finished, her eyes were filled with tears, and she said to me, on the way to work this morning, I said out loud in my car, God, I don't know if you see me, but I need you to show up and show me that you do. God heard her cries on her way to work that morning. And through a broken person, God used me to show her that he saw her. God hears our prayers, and it matters. So as the incense went up to heaven to represent God hearing our prayers of the Israelite people, we can stand on the promises of Scripture that he hears us. And now we come to the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the most sacred place of the tabernacle. It was so sacred that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So imagine with me the high priest, clothed in sacred garments, standing at the threshold of the Holy of Holies, his heart trembling, not with fear, but with a deep awe and reverence. The heavy veil before him stirs slightly in the stillness, a symbol of the barrier between heaven and earth. And as he steps through, carrying the blood of the atonement, his every movement is slow. It's deliberate. It's reverent. The silence inside that room is profound, broken only by the soft sound of his footsteps on sacred holy ground. And in that moment, the high priest is utterly aware that he stands in the very presence of the Almighty, the place where God's glory dwells above the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. It's a place no other may enter, a moment that no other may share. His soul is flooded with a mix of holy fear and unspeakable honor. He feels the weight of the people's sins on his shoulders, but he also holds the hope of their forgiveness. There in the glow of the divine presence, time seems to pause. The air is thick with meaning, with history, with the promise of mercy. The priest's heart may whisper a prayer, not in words, but a deep longing. Let this offering be accepted. Let your mercy cover us. And as he sprinkles the blood, he knows he's not just performing a ritual. He is standing in the mystery of redemption, a shadow of the greater high priest to come. To enter the Holy of Holies is to walk barefoot upon the edge of eternity, where the veil between God and man grows thin, and where heaven brushes earth. The veil was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was a visual representation of the separation between man and God. Kind of like as a bride will walk down an aisle with a veil over her face, the separation of being unmarried and then the bride lifts and they're married. So the veil represents the symbolism that separates. We read in Exodus 26, make a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang with it gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So the veil served as a physical separation of the Holy of Holies. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The veil was a reminder of the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. The priest could follow all of what was prescribed in God's law, offering sacrifices, consecrating themselves, laying out the bread, lighting the lamp, offering incense to him. And yet they were still not worthy to enter. Only one time a year, the high priest, one, was allowed in on the Day of Atonement. He served as a mediator between the people and God, coming for the atonement of sins. Access to God was limited and restrictive, which reminds us that there is a separation between us and God. What does that mean for us? Do you ever feel like you are not good enough to come into God's presence? Do you ever feel ashamed or guilty? Do you ever feel that there's nothing you can do to make you worthy? Well, essentially, all of that is true. We can never be worthy. We can never be good enough. There's no set of rules that can bring you to God. Doing the right things will still separate us. If we try to do it on our own, we run into the veil, the barrier that we can't break through. So what hope do we have? The Gospel of Mark tells us, so this is when Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when Jesus' sacrifice was completed, the veil was torn in two. It happened instantly at his death, and it was supernatural from top to bottom. That lesson for us is clear and simple. The very withness of Jesus made the way for us to come to God. Jesus broke that barrier. Jesus reconciles us to God. Jesus first takes our sin, our guilt, our shame, our unworthiness, and he strips it away. He clothes us with his righteousness. And finally, he brings us into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where God's glory descended, and it held the Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence with his people. Because of Jesus, we can stand before God. The barrier, the veil is gone. So behind that veil, there was a very large box. much larger than this, but this box holds some treasures of my own. My great-grandpa built this. But behind the veil was a box, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was made from acacia wood. I'm just going to put that on the ground. Overlaid with gold, and it was designed with gold rings for carrying. Acacia wood grows in the Negev Desert, and it's a thorny tree. Most likely what they used for Jesus' crown of thorns. Thorns are a symbol of the curse way back from the fall, and Jesus bore that curse on our behalf. The Ark of the Covenant held three things: two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. All those things signified in this box of treasures God's provision and his love and his symbolic proof of his withness with the Israelite people. The Ark of the Covenant invites us to remember what God did. When we come to the communion table, Jesus invites us to remember what he did. As I studied the tabernacle this week, I was amazed that God designed it so that every single thing in it points to Jesus. Jesus does it all. He fulfills all the roles of the things in the tabernacle and more. Everything points to him. When you start outside the gate of the tabernacle to approach God, you will meet Jesus every single step of the way. The gate is Jesus. He's the only way. The altar is Jesus. His sacrifice alone makes us justified before God. We place our faith in him alone. The laver is Jesus. Only through him can we be cleansed of our sins and receive forgiveness. He longs for us to come daily to confess. The lampstand is Jesus. He is the light of the world, and he lights the way to God. We are invited to be led by his light, to walk in the light, and to shine that light to others. The table of showbread is Jesus. He is the bread of life, and he satisfies all of our spiritual hunger. He invites us to come to him to be filled, not the world. The altar of incense is Jesus. He is our intercessor, bringing our prayers and our petitions to the Father. The high priest is Jesus, mediating between us and God. The blood of atonement is Jesus' own blood, and the veil is ripped in two by Jesus. I want to briefly look at one more thing before we close. It's the mercy seat. I'd love to delve into the Shekinah glory and Jesus as our high priest too, but we'll save that. So the mercy seat, God's presence and his atonement. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, made of solid gold, and that was called the mercy seat. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the mercy seat, nestled upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, is a radiant symbol of God's profound grace and his nearness to his people. Crafted of pure gold and overshadowed by cherubim, it was the sacred meeting place where heaven touched earth, where the holy presence of God dwelled above the ark, and where once a year the high priest would sprinkle the blood of atonement, seeking forgiveness for the sins of a nation. The mercy seat points to something greater. It points to the heart of a loving God who desires not condemnation, but reconciliation. I will meet with you. I will speak to you. I will give you God with us. All of this Old Testament imagery is pointing to Jesus. Hold this description of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other, and you will make cherubim on both ends. So a cherubim or cherub is an angel. So visualize this seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the two angels on either end. Are you picturing it? Here's the connection to Jesus. The Gospel of John ends with a deeply symbolic scene that ties the resurrection of Jesus to this Old Testament imagery of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Notice John's specific detail in his account of the resurrection morning. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. Mary saw something that only the priest saw in the Holy of Holies once a year. Did you catch it? Jesus died for our sins. Then they lay his bloody, broken body in the tomb. And when Mary looked in, she saw one angel at the head and one at the foot. Without question, the Old Testament mercy seat was pointing to this moment. In Jesus, the ultimate mercy seat, we find not only love and forgiveness, but a restored relationship with God, where judgment is swallowed by mercy and love triumphs over sin. It's there with his very witness before the throne of grace that our weary souls find rest and sinners become sons and daughters. Because he is fully human, through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, we are fully connected to God. Jesus is our mercy seat. The throne of judgment has now become a throne of mercy and grace. In Hebrews, we read, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." When I thought about what to use as a symbol of a mercy seat, I thought maybe a Barbie chair. I was like, well, that's like a seat. And then I thought, oh, maybe I'll take a picture of my favorite chair where I like to sit and read. And then I thought, oh, maybe I'll bring a pillow because that's kind of cozy. And then I thought I would bring this. So I'm going to try real hard not to cry. This is a blanket. And it is a blanket that I got from a basket that was next to my sister's bed. I went down to Florida 2 years ago, very unexpectedly, because my sister passed away. And we had that horrible time of sorting through things in her home that made her home peaceful to her. And I took this blanket because I love a good blanket, and so did my sister. And I thought about this blanket in the course of the mercy seat through the eyes of God with us. Because this was next to her bed, and I don't know when the last time was that she took refuge under it, but it was close enough there to know that it was something she loved. And in the last months of her life, she was broken, and she was aching, and she didn't feel whole. And I found things in her room that I knew she was looking for God's mercy. And I picture her underneath this blanket, feeling it. And it didn't end the way I hoped it did. It didn't end the way that I demanded the Lord that it would. But the very witness of God in her brokenness is the same witness of God in my healing journey, in your healing journey, that God's witness never leaves. that mercy seat, that place of Jesus, is around us. So I encourage you this week to allow his very witness to give you confidence to access his mercy and his grace. That his very witness surrounds you. No matter what you're feeling, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what hard conversations you've had or have to have, no matter what words have hurt you, no matter what things have encouraged you, no matter the pain or the joy that you are walking with today, God's witness surrounds you. His witness intimately connects you with God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Will you pray with me? God, your witness is so overwhelming. It's so comforting. It's so life-giving. God, it's peaceful and it sustains us. Father, I pray for every heart and soul and mind that's represented here. Father, the things that we carry, the things that overwhelm us, God, the things that echo in our minds, God, you are greater than that. Jesus, you are greater than that. You took down that veil that separated us. I pray that we feel your witness, God, in an overwhelming, tangible way this week. Help us to see you. Help us to see ourselves in the eyes that you have for us, full of warmth and love and desire that we understand and experience that witness. Thank you, Father. Amen.